Get started.
Okay, let me explain what will happen Thursday. And that is, there is a funeral service. We will call it a funeral service. It will be called otherwise next door. And, it's over that direction. There's a church on that side, a Roman church over there. They're having a service there. If you realize where we are, that is a separate environment in a sense, because it's a Roman church. This is operated by the Roman Catholic Diocese of San Francisco, and they purchased it a number of years ago, as we heard last night. Then on the other side of this property, there's a Catholic school. And this is an independent entity run by the diocese, and the church is a little different. The bells I think you are hearing are the bells of the Dominican monastery across the street. We hear them they're off a little, so that they're, whatever it is, they're vespers or however it works. So anyway, we're in a community area where there's a lot of Romanism in that matter. Now, what is going to happen? They're going to have that memorial service over there, and the folks are going to come over in this property that is between the chapel and that church, which there's some more housing over here for those who can't see, and they will come over here. They will not be in the chapel. So we are not going to have to change things here at all. That will remain as is. And there will be between 100 and 400 people in the reception after the funeral, but they will be in the area over by on the other side of the chapel, in front of the mansion. And so it won't be an inconvenient thing, because there are very few of you that have been on that side of the property on that. And so we'll have that opportunity, and we've been kind of trying to figure out some way to do some other things in the matter, so that we will. But when we come tomorrow, we'll be trying to be directed by an amateur botanist, and we will have some interesting times. We did double check it today, and you'll find that there's a lot of touchy-feely kinds of things. How many of you have ever felt a ginkgo leaf?
No.
Yes.
Okay.
It's very touching.
It's very touching. Yeah. But a ginkgo leaf is a very different shaped leaf in some ways. So you'll have that opportunity, and we'll talk about what we've discovered. They have little round tags about the size of between a quarter and a dime on the trees. And to find them is difficult, and some are back in a weed patch. So, no, they aren't in Braille, just like the room numbers aren't in Braille. So, anyway, that's the announcement there. Another thing I neglected to say last night, and that is, I have a whole lot of people that said to say hello to a whole lot of you. And I say, our church people, some of they know very much personally. I don't know how many people said to say hello to Grant and Judy and to Dan and to Steve, because you're all part of our thoughts and prayers, and as far as our regular prayer list, they feel like they know a lot of you, thanks to the fact that somebody's got a big mouth and talked about you. And who would that be? It's the gremlin. It's in my suitcase. But anyway.
And we called Grace this afternoon.
And yes, we got a hold of Grace this afternoon. She had an MRI today. And when they ran that MRI, they thought she might have disc issues or vertebra issues. They found out it was a muscle strain. And so she's much better than, she's still in pain. It didn't take away the pain. But it's, when you know that it's not something that's going to cause permanent damage. So that's a praise item. You can be very thankful for that. Her knee is still sore. And, the lesson you learn from that is when you see a red, fire hydrant, avoid it. Of course, she didn't see it, and it got her. And that's how she had her accident. So, and she was just, she wants to be here so bad she can taste it. And you could just hear it in her voice. And, you, and it was grace all the way when we could listen. On that, and pardon, yes, everybody, Noel, that happens every time. So anyway, that's an update. We prayed for her, and continue to. You know, there's a thing called loving one another.
Yes.
And when you're loving one another, what do? You communicate at the right hand for one another. Have some of those nice meetings up there. And you're communicating from the right hand of the Father, and He looks at you and He doesn't see you, He sees Christ first. But and it's as though He said the same thing.
Outdo one another in showing love. It says that perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's pray, and we will embark on a journey I trust that will be encouraging and interesting as well. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of the conference you've brought us together. We trust that as we spend time in your word, that it will effectively show that it is what? That it is a living and powerful word. And that when we have a relationship to the energizer of that word and the author of that word in your spirit, we know that we can learn the things that you appointed for us to have learned tonight. And may that be a case. May we be in a place where the Holy Spirit can really minister instead of try to intervene on our own behalf. Let Him do what He wants to do. And we are thankful as we have this opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking about the ascension of Christ and who He is. And tonight I want to talk about one passage in the Old Testament that prophesied His ascension. And you say, oh, you never speak on one verse. You're right. On it. It just, that's part of, we get in God's Word and we just can't keep out of going to other verses because of the way they tie together. And that one verse is an Old Testament verse. And the one thing that's really interesting about that verse, it's in a chapter that is, I believe, the most cited chapter out of the Old Testament in the New Testament, whether it is by direct quotation or by reference. And we want to look at five quotations of that passage. And so where we start is in Psalm 110. And you say, huh? Psalm 110, we're going to the Psalms. I do not intend to abuse the Psalms. I do not intend to allegorize the Psalms. I don't want you to do, and I don't think God wants you to do, what the Holy Spirit does with His Word, because He's going to take this Old Testament passage, and He's going to apply it in more than one way. And you realize that as a believer, when you come to God's Word, when you start coming and finding more applications of Scripture that aren't in Scripture, you are wrong. You're going to be led astray. And that's what happens. Allegory is as good as your imagination. And your imagination doesn't come close to the reality expressed by the Spirit of God. And so that's what we want to talk about. So we're working in some interesting areas, and I'm going to talk theologically for a second, in a sense. We're going to be talking, in a sense, about hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics?
He's a neighbor down the street.
Yeah, and his disease is itics. hermeneutics is a term, in fact, I have fun. When I teach hermeneutics, I've taught it for 38 years. And one of the assignments, and I haven't changed it since Steve took the class, one of the assignments is spell hermeneutics. Learn how to spell it right. And I tell them that I can give an objective exam, and they will have to spell it right. And I hint enough, and what I do, I have a fill in the blanks. What is the science of interpretation, blank? And so the answer is hermeneutics. And if they don't spell it right, they miss the question. So there's a way to do it. Hermeneutics, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S, is the technical term for the system of Bible interpretation. I guess you could say system. It's the principles of Bible interpretation. And it's how we interpret Scripture. Now, it's rather interesting when we talk about it with that subject. We are talking about a literal interpretation of Scripture. Literal is safe. Literal is very safe. We look at the text and we read it and we see what it says and we take it for what it says rather than adding to it or subtracting from it because we like it or dislike it. And so we take the immediate literal meaning. And that's why I do what I do and have done, is because I want people to help you be able to interpret Scripture literally. Because the minute that you go to someone and they say, this is how I interpret Scripture, well, you better back off 2 inches, because if it's I interpret it, you've got to know the Holy Spirit wrote that book and He wrote it with an intention. And so when we open passages of Scripture, it should be that important to us to accept it for what it says and not to add to it. My imagination can be very sanctified from a human perspective, but it's not any good. And I have to work really hard to make sure I don't enter and allegorize it. Read something in that's not there. I want to find it. There are 3 rules of interpretation that are dominant. There are 3 rules. The first rule is context. Third rule is context. And that is so important to read context. There is more heresy out there in Christendom because they don't read context. And anybody can read context. You can read the context of whatever version that you're reading. And context is supremely important. And that's what we're going to be looking at, is some of the context and some of the ways that the Holy Spirit interpreted Psalm 110. Now, you will see it's familiar. Now, I've got to turn to it here. I've got the other text here too, but what does it say? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send out the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then he goes on. There's some more really fun things in there, but we will not go beyond that because we're looking at verse 1. Interesting when we read that. Some of you are acquainted with that passage in a way because it's used by many and it's not illegitimate to say it is a proof of the fact that you have a Trinity. You have Jehovah speaking to Adonai. You have the Master addressing the one who is Jehovah, the one who eternally exists in title. Titles are important in Scripture. And so what he says here in this passage, and it's rather interesting the way he does it. And so you have Jehovah saying to Adonai. Now, I'm talking in Hebrew terms because if you want to read them in the English, as I did earlier, no, I didn't. I always read around. I have that problem. When I see something, I always read it the way I know it is. It actually says in the King James this, and most of your translations do this, the Lord said unto my Lord. And they're 2 different Hebrew words. So you have a conversation between 2 persons of the Godhead. And it's rather interesting when we look at this passage because you have that beginning statement, and then he goes on and then he says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, it's rather interesting. He's talking about the result of the ascension. The result of the ascension. When he ascended, he sat and is seated at the Father's right hand right now. He is seated there. And this is something very special. And he says, during this time, and he sees there's a bit of an interval here. until I make your enemies your footstool. I always have to smile when I read the text and the Septuagint in this area, because he talks about, in the Septuagint, the Greek says, that which you put your foot upon, for your foot. And it's kind of an interesting combination of words. But the word foot is found twice in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so in Psalm 110 is found in five New Testament passages. We're going to look at each of them. We have Matthew chapter 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 2, and Hebrews 1. And it's interesting the different emphases that takes place in these three realms. You have three of these during Christ's earthly ministry. And you know what's rather interesting? During Christ's earthly ministry, the emphasis is upon his messianic role in the messianic kingdom as the son of David. The legitimate one to sit on the throne. You realize that if you study carefully the history of the lineage of David and the promises of the Davidic covenant that are given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that by the time you arrive at the incarnation date and the persons involved, there is one person alive that could possibly fulfill the requirements to be Messiah. And it's interesting it comes close because remember, Mary was what? Of the seed of David. Remember that Joseph was of the, you're right, seed of David. What is interesting, that Joseph's lineage was of the line of Caniah, which was a cursed line. And he said no heir of Joseph would sit on the throne. Isn't that neat when you understand that? That God set that up and there's this relationship, whereas the Jews would say, you have the line of David, and they denied that he was virgin born, and they had no way to counter it. Because, and it's interesting, in the state of Israel, they went through a period of time of about 30 years where there's a great deal of discussion of who is a Jew. Who is a Jew? And what happened because of the state of Israel, with the establishment of the state of Israel, they opened the doors to anybody who was a Jew. And so it became quite a major controversy because you had Zionists who were secular Jews and they were ready to let anybody in, almost. You had more conservative Jews that were practicing, not like our conservative Jews, and they wanted to just let anybody that could prove that one parent was Jewish. Then you had the Orthodox Jews. The Orthodox Jews are divided into interesting camps. You have Megadim, which are your Orthodox Jews that do not believe that the state of Israel is legitimate. They are still waiting for a Messiah to come and set up a legitimate kingdom. And so you have a whole segment of Jews, and they are of Eastern or European origin, and were moved in there. And then you have another group of Jews called Hasidic Jews, and these are Orthodox Jews that are waiting to earn Messiah's coming. I've been reading this summer, how many books have I read of Hasidic Judaism? I just finished one of the latest books on Rabbi Mendel Schneerson. And some of you, let's see, 20 years, you're not that young. 20 years ago, Schneerson died. And when he died, as the Rebbe, which means he was a mucky-muck rabbi over Lubavitch Judaism, when that happened, when he died, they believed that he would be resurrected to become Messiah because he hadn't become Messiah while he was there. And there were these of that Lubavitch group that went out to his cemetery, and they spent nights and days out there, so they would be there when he rose from the dead and would become Messiah. I don't know when they quit doing that. I know they don't do it now. And the Lubavitch group were almost divided. And if you see the book of bestsellers, it's kind of interesting. Dershowitz, you know, the attorney, he had that on his primary, that book, the book I finished reading, on his primary list for reading this summer. And I think I probably beat him getting it done. But it's interesting. And what they want to do, and it's interesting, they're trying to work. There's a challenge to every of those Hasidic Jews in that group that if you don't toe the line, you may be the reason that Messiah won't come, because you were not living up to your Jewish practices. You were only keeping 610 of the 613 commandments. And that's the attitude. And when Schneerson died, they never appointed an eighth Rebbe. And their practice, and they've grown more since he died. It's really interesting. They're kind of an evangelistic bunch of Hasids. And it's interesting, they believe in Messiah, they just don't believe in Messiah. They believe that Messiah is coming, but they don't believe that Messiah came and went back home. And it's right here in this psalm, he said, Jehovah says to Adonai, you're going to sit on my throne. And they didn't understand that. And so they have, that's funny, because I see the comparison of a lot of Christian groups and others, you know. And I believe really that Satan has had a guy cultivated to become the man of lawlessness. I believe every generation he's got somebody he's been cultivating. And I'm not going to name any names, because I mean, he knows. And so as soon as the restrainer is taken out of the way, he's ready to have some guy step right up front and take the world. Now, there are some people that have suggested some contemporary figures to do that, and the only way they could do it would be if Satan energized them, because they're not smart enough in their own count. And you can fill in those blanks in that matter, in that case. And so it's really interesting. The messianic implications. He will come and rule his kingdom. And guess what? If you're a believer tonight, there is absolutely no question when he comes back to rule his kingdom, we are going to be co-rulers as a consort of the King of Kings. And we will rule and reign with him. And of course, I look at that and I say, not me. I just can't fathom that kind of authority. So I'm really quick, and I'm already set up so that I'm ready to just turn it all over to him. On that. But we will. And it's rather interesting when we see that. And so we will be involved with him in interesting ways. It's interesting when we look at David, and we'll see the argument concerning David after the resurrection and ascension of Christ in Acts 2. And then there's that one passage, and that was one reason I kind of wanted to sing Fairest Lord Jesus. Because there's a line in there, he is fairer than all of the angels. Not just one, all of them. And that's the song. But we're going to see something about that in the citation of this passage, and it will help us a great deal. And so we're going to see his ascension and his messiahship gives him the right to the throne of David. And it's interesting when he talks to the Jews, we're going to get involved in some of the discussions. You know, I would have hated to have been somebody when Jesus asked a question, and I was the one that received the question. Because when he asked a question, it couldn't have gotten any better. And you know, he didn't have to ask a long, convoluted question. All he did was ask short questions, and you know, it shut the Jews' mouths up because they couldn't answer him. And it's interesting, it was so good, they quit asking him questions and quit confronting him because he asked questions back. And the answers were not what they wanted. And so it's interesting, as we see him, he has a right to be at the right hand of the Father, and he is there. And it's interesting, he addresses some of these Jews. He addresses Pharisees. He addresses scribes. Do you know the difference between scribes and Pharisees? You know, we understand maybe in the church from Sunday school the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of Judaism. They took Scripture in a fairly literal manner, though it became tainted by traditions. The Sadducees, and the Scripture tells us something about them, and that is they were those who did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're Sadducee in that matter. No, that's not why they named them that, but it works well. When they didn't have any hope of resurrection, it wouldn't make sense they would be Sadducee in that matter. So the Sadducees don't have to be involved in these accounts, but it's the Pharisees. The ones who were the scholars related to the law. Then the other group were scribes. Tradition tells us that when Ezra led return from Babylon to Jerusalem, that he established a system of scribes. In fact, he is called Ezra the Sofer. Sofer is the word for scribe. Zesefer. Now I just used two Hebrew words. I said this, that, Sefer. This is a book. It's not a scroll, but Sefer also relates there. The one who writes in a book is a Sofer, a scribe. Now I just changed the pointing a little bit. And one who was the one who protected the text. I am glad, in many ways, for religious superstitious awe. Religious superstitious awe. Now, what am I talking about? You had scribes that ultimately, a few hundred years later, after Ezra, had the attitude that if you made one mistake in copying the Hebrew text from scroll to scroll, that the end of the universe could be the result. And there was a rabbi that was very clear in that, if they messed up. So you know what happens in a Hebrew text? At the end of each chapter, and at the end of the Torah, the five books of Moses, they have statistics. And they have numbers. They're in Hebrew, and they were designed as sometimes almost a full page of statistics, and it gives you the numbers. It gives you the number, like in the Torah, that is the law. In the middle of the five books of Moses, it tells you the middle letter. It tells you where it is. So what happens? That way, if you're going to count and check and make sure you didn't leave one out, you don't have to count the whole thing. You can get to the middle letter. So, you know, it's a kind of a nice thing. But they have the numbers of letters in the text of each of the books, of the five books of Moses, in each of the books. It's always interesting to see those, and they're what we call Masoretic notes. They defended the text, and ultimately these scribes were the ones who are what we call Masoretes. Later when the text was established. You realize the Hebrew Bible, don't let a Hebrew professor get into the Old Testament, you get in trouble. Anyway, the Hebrew Bible did not have any vowels. No vowels. There was no vowel pointing originally. In fact, the Hebrew Bible did not have any spaces between words. So they're all stuck together. I have a fun little exercise every once in a while. I take one of the books off of my shelf and I sit down and I do, in fact, I'm going to be doing a lot of it in the next few weeks. And that is, I take the big Isaiah scroll, the photocopies of that scroll that were taken when they were discovered early out, and I read the text because it's so much fun to just go through, and there's no spacing. And for me, it's a challenge. because I like to play with word division and see what they didn't do or could have done in that. And so that was, the scribes are the ones that ultimately developed the vowel pointings. There's a big history and you don't need any of that. And so you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You say, well, that's a little better than English, isn't it? Yeah, 22, verse 27. 27, 26. It's been a while. Anyway, I spent my time in other languages on it. But anyway, but there are no vowels except there are what we call letters that were functional as vowels. They have a few letters that they would identify that way. So anyway, the scribes were the ones who guarded the text. And so when we come to the text, I would rather look at a text where I know the copyists were following those rules and were so concerned about making mistakes, they would not add notes. In fact, it drives me nuts because they are so defensive of it. If somebody made a mistake, they're going to put a marginal note and put the right answer out there from their perspective, and because they don't want to mess with the text, because they don't want to be accountable for the destruction of the universe. And so that's what they do. That's a scribe. They're the ones who were accountable. So these were the academics. And we have one, and we have maybe, well, there's a question to how many things. You have a group or you have a single scribe, and I want to look at those. Now, it's interesting. Jesus comes to these Pharisees in Matthew 22, and I'm going to read verses 41 through 46 of Matthew, the 22nd chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, like I said, you don't want him to ask you a question if you don't know the answer, saying, what think ye of Christ? Simple question, short question. Whose son is he? Now let me retranslate that just a tad so you get the picture. What think ye of Messiah? Christos is the word anointed one. Mashiach or Messiah is the Hebrew equivalent. And so they don't use Messiah. The only time you have the word Messiah in the Greek is when it quotes the Old Testament. And so that's our focus. And what did they say to him? Of David. Of David. Now, I know if you were looking at the text, you'll see there's some italics there. The son of David. The answer is even simpler than that. They say of David. If he can ask us a short question, we're going to give a short answer. And that's what happens. And so they say, of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? How then would David call the Messiah Lord if he is the Son? Ooh, is he claiming deity here in this matter? Why would they call him Lord? And he quotes him. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until thine enemies, I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? That's a good question, isn't it? If David called him Lord, how in the world could he be his son? He's awful disrespectful. No, he's a different, I mean, he's a unique person. Now, I like the answer. I mean, next verse, it says, and no man was able to answer him a word, and did not dare from that day forth ask him any more questions. They couldn't even ask him. I mean, his question was so simple, yet so complex, and they had no answer. You know, it says they didn't answer him a word. Was a word? I don't know. That would seem like a very human response when they have no answer. But they didn't probably even answer that way. They knew that they were in deep trouble. And that's what happened here. And so he talks about Christ, and he has the first question, what do you think of Messiah? What are your suppositions concerning Messiah? And they say, of David. The second question is, in David, how does David, by the Spirit, call him Lord? The Holy Spirit is involved. I'm having so much fun reading these Hasidic Jews. When they come to the Holy Spirit passages, it is hilarious to me. They attribute almost personality to the Holy Spirit and yet deny he's equal with the Father. And it is so funny in these religious Jews and the way they relate to it in that matter. And here you have a relationship to the Holy Spirit. The results with no response, they had no power to answer. They knew they were zapped of power. They had no inherent power. There was nothing within them that could respond. When you're dealing with the all-powerful Son of God, and he asks you a question, you're going to find you have no power to answer him. And I'm sure what they did, they tried to think of every answer they could and not get themselves in deeper quicksand. And they were having difficulties with that. No one dared. And the word dare has the idea of had the courage to be brave enough. Want to make it contemporary? Had the guts. They did not dare to respond. Then they did not dare ask him. It's kind of interesting, the word for ask here is to ask as an equal. They looked at him as an equal. I'm so reminded of John 3. And in John 3, he met this fellow named Nicodemus. You know, we know something about Nicodemus from our Lord's discussion with him. He says, "You are the teacher of Israel." The teacher of Israel. He wasn't talking to some amateur rabbi. He was talking to the top rabbi in Israel. And Nicodemus, as bright as he was, had a terrible time trying to figure out how he was going to enter his mother's womb again and be born again. All of that rabbinical brilliance in that matter. And as it's really interesting as we see how that works. And so three questions, they're left dumb with an incapability of verbal response and mental response to his question. The next passage that deals with one scribe is found in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Now Jesus is teaching in the temple. It says, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? How in the world can the scribes say that he's the Son of David?" Identifying him as one who is of the lineage of the genealogy of David. How can that happen? It's rather interesting here, because at this time, this is prior to 70 AD, and at this time, they could go to the temple and look on the temple rolls and see he was the legitimate heir of David through the direct lineage of David. And every time I come here, I'm thinking of a book that was written. Jesus' title to the throne of David was a book written by a fellow named Barndaller, and goes through some of this genealogical material in this matter. And so, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of God? So he asks this one question. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. And once again, he's talking to Jews that did not understand anything that related to three persons that were equal in the Godhead. And he says, the Holy Spirit said it here in this matter. In fact, it's rather interesting. There is a definite article in front of Spirit and a definite article in front of Holy. So you have an adjectival relationship. And it's always the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the Holy One. That is what the text says in this matter. It's very, very, very strong. We're not here to talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit tonight. But it's here in the emphasis of what he says. And for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So David wrote Psalm 110. I didn't talk about the way these headings work in Psalm 110. In the Hebrew, you have sometimes as part of the text, a title in the text. It drives some of my students a little crazy because you have to get in a rhythm. Because those little titles that says of or by David at the cave of whatever, you know, a lot of times that's all right out of the Hebrew text as a header. And it doesn't mean it's inspired, but at least it's reflective of the tradition in the matter. And so here you have a statement of David that says that this one is his Lord. And he emphasizes it, and that's by the Holy Spirit. And it's cited here. Now, what is he doing in this context? He's talking to scribes in the temple. As he talks to scribes in the temple, he cites it. He only changes it one with one word from the Septuagint, which is no important thing. And so he questions the same thing. How can he be less than David when David calls him Lord prophetically? You see, there's a good argument here. David, writing hundreds of years before, writes and calls him his Lord. And this really becomes very important. Then in Luke 20 and verse 42 is our third passage that I wanted to look at tonight. And I want to begin at verse 39. I'll read down through 44. Same argument. And in this case, you have some scribes, plural. How many? We don't know. It says, then certain of the scribes answering said. Certain is some of the scribes in the text has that idea. Some of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast said well. And after that, they dared not ask him any question at all. Verse 41, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until he make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How then is he his son? And it's all there. It's on a silver platter. He said, David, if he's the son of David, David calls him Lord. How can this happen? And what is Christ saying? You know that I am the son of David. But I'm saying that David calls me Lord. David calls me Lord. It's a very strong statement. His ascension, David calls him Lord. I'm reminded of Thomas, the old doubter. Okay, yeah, you'd have been in his sandals too, probably. You know, when he sees Christ show his nail prints in his hands, offers to show him his side, what does Thomas do? He takes a header. He falls flat on his face, and what does he say? The Lord of me and the God of me. And you see what I did? I took it translated literally. The Lord of me, the God of me. Those who say Christ isn't God, they have more problems than Thomas ever had. The God of me. And so, it's blessed when we see it. And so that's what he's saying when he relates to these scribes. And he said that's going to come, and David is the one who did this. And he's the Messiah. What he's saying here to these Jews, Messiah is going to be the manifest presence of a person of the Godhead when he comes back in glory. Comes back in glory. Now again, don't get messed up in your mind. When he comes back, you're coming back with him. When he comes back, we're coming back with him. And we're not going to jump up on earth and meet him in the air and come right back. we're going to be in heaven for 7 years, and there we're going to, the bride is going to have an opportunity to relate to the bridegroom, and we will be presented to the Father. The details are not always clear in Scripture, but I do know in 2 Thessalonians 3, the last verse, that we are going to be presented as the bride of Christ to the Father and say, yeah.
1 Thessalonians.
Did I say 2?
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians 3, okay. And so we'll be presented, and we're going to be that perfect bride. Something's going to happen for us to get there. Yeah, it will. The rapture will take place. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. We're going to be transformed and changed, and we're going to be presented as a bride that is pure, that is clean, that is not muckied up. There's a word that's used there, undefiled. You know what undefiled means? It means you walk through a puddle with mud and got your garments splattered. He said, not going to happen. Not even a splatter because of the work of Christ. What an awesome thing. If we were to be taken to heaven right now as we are, well, we wouldn't survive it because we'd barely get into the atmosphere. If we'd make 75 miles, we'd be doing pretty good in that. But when we get there, we will be accepted. You know, the only thing when the rapture takes place, the only thing that's going to be left to be taken care of are our works. And then we'll go before what's called the Bema Seat Judgment. I know the King James translates it with Judgment Seat of Christ. Bema Seat is not a judgment seat, it's a reward seat.
Amen.
And he's going to take and he's going to burn those things, those works that we have done, and he's going to destroy those, and the good ones he'll provide rewards. Part of those rewards will be victor's crowns. And what do? We get those crowns. What do we get to do with them? Cast them at his feet.
Mm-hmm.
Cast them at his feet. You did it, I didn't do it. And we're not going to say that with any regret. You did this, I'm rewarded for what you did by your Spirit. And we'll cast them at his feet. Now here's one of my little lines that I use so often. I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. Because that's so key in this. Now this is Messiah. Now in Acts chapter 2, we have another quotation that's going to have a different emphasis of Psalm 110. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. And, yes. I forgot that I was going to have to look this one up. I cheat a little. I have all of these verses in my notes, but sometimes my computer misses a line, and it missed a line here, so I have to look it up. And I want to look at 2 and 19. Acts 2 and 29. There we are. I'm looking at the verse. No, it's not the right one. Acts 2:29. And there it says, thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with in my countenance. That is not right.
34 is what you want.
I'm headed for 34, yeah.
Okay.
Well, that's weird, okay. My bifocals aren't doing that to me. I can't blame them. Okay, 29 is where I wanted to go. I was reading the wrong verse. That's the problem. Men and brethren, let me freely speak, 2:29, unto you of the patriarch David. Patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his grave is with us unto this day. I have an idea historically that there have probably been a half a dozen grave sites for David. He was buried near the city of David, which is not within the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. Out on Mount Zion, which would have been outside. And there are some interesting traditions. I told you yesterday that if they say this is where something happened, it probably was where it didn't happen. On it. I just am intrigued at all of that stuff over there in the polluted land. I don't call it the Holy Land because it's polluted at this point. And it's not because of what's going on over there today in that matter. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his, David's loins, according to the flesh, he would rise up Christ, Messiah, to sit on the throne. He, seeing this, therefore, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Pretty clear, isn't it? Talking about the resurrection of Christ. That his soul would not be left in Hades. And if we go back to the Old Testament, it's Sheol. Neither his flesh she decay, or corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you see and hear. And I would love to take you on a journey with the this. Happens to be a neuter. And that neuter goes back to the Holy Spirit in this context and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord shall said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Interesting, isn't it? His ascension made him something. And the two words are Lord and Christ. Something happened in his ascension that changed the meanings of those two words. Christ no longer means Messiah for us. When we think of Jesus Christ, I know so many Christians, I'm a Hebrew Christian. I'm not, I'm in the third race. The third race is called the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. I'm in the third race, the Church of God. I used to be a Gentile. But when I became a believer, I became a member of a different race. That's why we can get along so well together. Oh yeah, we should get along together. Seminary is fun for me. And I say it's fun. Right now, we just graduated a black student. I have two more black students that will be with us in the fall. I remember a black student that came. He was a rabble-rouser. He was in all of the black groups in his high school. The coach wouldn't let him play the start of Monday games in football because he was such a rabble-rouser because of his black militancy. And what does he do? God leads him to this little seminary in Oregon from Oklahoma. And here he is. I mean, he's a radical. I remember about 6 months in, I think it was, he said, if my friends would see me now, sitting here with these white guys, these white professors. And you know, it took him about that long to realize we really believe that Galatians 3:26, 27, 28, that there's no racial distinctions in Christ. And to look at anybody of a different race that's in the body of Christ and say, you're my brother, you're my sister, we're in the same family, we're in the same body, that is the body of Christ. And that's what Galatians 3 is talking about. And he just said, they ought to see me now. They would have, now I don't know what they would have done with him, the traitor, you know. But he realized we really believe Scripture. And I love to teach whoever God sends me, no matter what race there is. And it's a blessing in this matter when this happens. And it's interesting, when this happened, in the resurrection of Christ, he became the glorified, resurrected one who is now seated at the right hand. He was made that, and he was made Lord. That is, there was a link between his humanity and his deity. that took place in his ascension that confirmed that he didn't lose an ounce of his deity when he became a man and took on a human nature. He didn't lose anything. He voluntarily set aside his glory for a while, but it's going to be, I mean, he'll be back absolutely co-equal with the Father, to use the term in that matter. Think of it. That is your Savior. That's my Savior. This has got the door open to the future when we understand it. And that's what has happened now when we think in these terms. And when he was raised and then he's ascended, he affirms that these things have taken place. And now he is Lord and Christ in a different way than he was in the offer of his kingdom. David's dead, buried in a grave. They could probably identify at least that traditional site. And out of the loins of David would the Messiah be raised. But then he speaks of the resurrection. He's raised up, and his resurrection leads him to his ascension to the right hand. Makes a different thing. When you say Christ, don't think Messiah. Not if you're a believer today. Don't think Messiah. He's the glorified, resurrected one. He's glorified. He's resurrected. He's seated at the right hand. And God the Father made certain that that human nature could be there. And when we get to the message that relates to the fact this is the first human being, the first human body that ever entered the third heaven when he ascended. You think about that. If he hadn't done that, where would we be today? I don't think we'd be here. Where would we be? Some of us may have some kind of a religious bent, because there's the work of the flesh, for religious bent, religious superstition, so we wouldn't be there with that. And so he said, we are witnesses, and this is what, and so the application of Psalm 110 is done by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter, and he makes it clear that when he ascended, he was greater than David. And he's the one who rules, and he now has a unique position in his human nature. Very few Christians understand, really, how Jesus Christ relates to his divine nature and his human nature. I find that that is probably one of the more difficult things that I end up teaching. I teach a course in evening school on Christology. I did it in one evening school we do in a year, or that is three quarters. That's a long time to be teaching Christology. I don't do that even in theology classes quite. I do it in 48 hours, so it's a little bit longer in that, and it's always interesting. And so there's something different. Now, one other verse, and that's one reason I want to sing Pharaoh's Lord Jesus, and that's Hebrews 1:13 where it's cited. These are open citations, open quotations. And Hebrews 1:13. In Hebrews 1:13, if you know Hebrews 1, what does Hebrews 1 say? The theme of Hebrews is what? Better.
Better,
better, better, better. And so what is better? It says that Christ is better than angels. Jesus Christ is better than angels. He was made a little lower than an angel, but he's still above them. He's better than angels. And so what happens in this citation, and I can do this very easily and quickly, he says, but to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool? And the answer, that's what we call a rhetorical question, is no, none, absolutely none. Not one angel did he ever dare say that to. And he uses the word angel. I'm sure that it would be easy to add some other spirit beings in there, but he didn't choose to do it. You know, you have ranks of angels. You have cherubim, you have seraphim, you have Michael, who's called an archangel. Then you have thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are all ranks of angels. He's above any of them. He didn't say that to them because he's better than angels. Because he's better than angels, we have a privileged relationship to the God who is better than any of his creation. better. He's seated at the right hand. He had that right to sit and the right to be there. And when he entered that, he did it because it affects your salvation right now. Right now he's seated there and he keeps you saved. Every time the accuser comes and says, look what did, and look how heinous this sin was, get them out of here. They're not worthy of being your child. And Jesus Christ sits at the right hand and he says, I died for that sin and it's settled. And he is our advocate at the right hand. Think of that. I think that should be an encouragement. It should be something that should boost your thoughts. What I want to see happen as we start thinking on these things, we have an elevated position in Christ. And it's an elevated position that is there because Old Testament prophecy predicted that he would be Messiah, but later on it predicts the fact that he, because David was his father, but no, he called him Lord, that he was beyond and above David, and in his ascension, he took on different realms of his human nature that he didn't expose on planet Earth. And he's better than angels. Okay? The line is, that's your Savior. Sorry, I did it that way. It's hard for me to do it that way. What I wanted to say, that's my Savior. And that's your Savior. Think of that. Father, may you continue to bless our thoughts in these areas. We appreciate your word. We appreciate the way you designed prophecy hundreds of years before so that we would learn something about our Lord, Jesus Christ. We're grateful he's seated at your right hand and he's accomplishing so much there for us. And we appreciate it. And we're thankful that it takes a lot out of our hands. It's hard for us to realize that what he does is far better than what we can do because he's seated at your right hand and he has that direct relationship. Right at your right hand, the intimacy that we can understand. He's God, they share in the same essence, but still we understand this intimacy between two persons of the Godhead, and part of it's for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
End of book.